Now let us turn to the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, where we'll read the last half of the chapter, beginning to read at verse 8. Beginning to read then at verse 8, "Hear now the word of the Lord. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat on the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Let us pray for just a moment. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wouldst work thy grace upon us, that we might have faces like angels. We pray that we might come to understand this passage and celebrate the grace which it broadcasts, and that we might find much of it applying to our own day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The title of the sermon this morning is Sick Society and Sweet Stephen. There could not be a greater contrast when you look at the life of the deacon Stephen. And you see the hatred of the world and the wickedness of the world and the corruption of the world at the same time that you see the loveliness of this brother, this believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's such a vivid contrast that it works to inspire in us the love of God, the realization that many hardships can be ours in the world, that the hatred of the world is not contingent on the roughness of our own souls, rather that oftentimes the sweetness of our own soul is met by the viciousness of others in response to that. We in our lives, it just seems to us that tenderness begets tenderness, that sweetness begets sweetness, that goodness begets goodness. Mothers tell their children, be good and love your neighbors, love the other kids, be kind to them, and they will be kind to you. And there's much truth in that proverb, but when we introduce the spiritual factor of loyalty to the living God, of what the priorities are in our lives in terms of allegiance to God or in antipathy toward him, then things can change. And that is the phenomenon that we observe here in the life of Stephen. And as we see Stephen's goodness, we see the depth of the sickness and the depth of the illness of which our society is afflicted. And it just reminds us all the more of how much our society needs the redemption, the healing, the balm that is offered by the great physician, even our Lord Jesus. People really are sick. And despite the normalcy that they are able to work up and to show each other in everyday life, underneath that normalcy are these wicked and perverse streams that are flowing of putrid water that will contaminate anything that it touches. And so as we look at this, we see this manifested in the life of Stephen at that time. Now, if we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, the 23rd chapter, this is the 23rd chapter, are all of these woes that Jesus utters against the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, the intelligentsia and the leadership of his day. Matthew 23:31 says, "Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up them the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers." Again, these are the words of our Lord Jesus. "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And then our Lord says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Those words could be no more relevant than upon this passage of Scripture that we read today, having to do with poor Stephen and the martyrdom that he would soon suffer. Now, as we look at this passage, I want us to focus on two things. I want us to focus on the sweetness of Stephen, and I want us to focus on the sickness of the society around him. And just those two things just clash and really are jarring to our souls. It begins in verse 8, and it comments, "Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." Now, the last time we had left Stephen, we saw him just getting elected to be a deacon of the church, of the early church. A newly elected deacon. But we see here, manifestly, that people are elected to office, that they're supposed to be elected to office not in order to develop, not so that spirituality may be manifest, that if we elect them that good things might happen to them. No, what we see here immediately is that Stephen was elected because he was full of God's grace in a way that we can hardly compare to our own lives as we think of ourselves as officers, or as we think of the common manner of elections today. But these are good goals, and the people of the church, the people of the pew, should have a zeal to manifest such graces in their lives, and then the church may look out and call upon them, seeing these graces in their lives. Stephen, it says, was full of faith and power. He was full of faith. He saw the sufficiency of Christ, and he was utterly moored to that sufficiency. Much like a boat can be tied to a dock, and though the waves come and they roil about and the winds blow, because they are in dock, because they are in harbor, they are secure. And so it is. If you and I see the beauties of Christ, and we tie ourselves to those beauties, our mooring will be very, very secure. But Stephen was also full of power because of the day in which he lived, and the day that this faith is not generated by our own hearts. It's generated by God. And in days of great power, God generates great faith. And so in this case, Stephen was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Now some people use this as an argument for why all people today ought to claim to do the miraculous. And I just would argue that these signs and wonders heretofore in the book of Acts, these signs and wonders are called the signs of the apostles. The signs of the apostles. That means that they, these signs, these wonders, these miracles are directly tied to Christ and his appearance, his incarnation, and to his immediate ministers whom he ordained, the apostles who were the 12 disciples, who then were empowered by Christ and enabled to do these amazing things. And these were not done uniformly throughout the age of the apostles, as if they were common even in those days. But there were periods where they were abundant, and where amazing things happened, like the healing of this lame man by the Gate Beautiful, which occasioned so many sermons, so many arrests, so many defenses before the Sanhedrin in the early days of the book of Acts. But the gifts that were given in that day were so manifest and overflowed to such a degree that even other officers like Stephen were enabled by them, and even further abroad in the church services there were certain miraculous things happening, like the speaking in foreign languages where people didn't know the languages. So there were many amazing things that took place, and yet they're all tied to the apostles. And we know the first verse of the book of Hebrews tells us that was the mark of those days, but that those days have passed. But here we see the wonders of it and the glory of it. So that Stephen is not an apostle, he's not an elder, but he's a deacon, and the gifts, the blessings of God were so abundant that they were even flowing over into such people as this. It says in verse 9 that there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freemen, and it mentions a number of different cities and ethnic groupings: Cyrenians, Alexandrians. These are from different cities stretching down around the Mediterranean. And they began to dispute with Stephen. Now this indicates that Stephen had gone to this synagogue. They say that at the time, that this time, that there were 450 synagogues in the larger Jerusalem area. 450 synagogues. Now, some of them were very large. This one sounds like one of the larger ones. But Stephen had gone to the synagogue, and he was witnessing there. This was the way of many of the Christians. They would go to synagogues that they had sometimes been associated with before. Sometimes they would go just to places where they heard that there was an audience, that there was an opportunity, and they would witness. And so it says here that Stephen had been speaking in the synagogue, verse 10, and that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So he was full of faith and power, and he spoke with great wisdom, and the spirit blessed the speech that he had. So here was a man who was going in to a place where the audience was not converted over. The least that you can say is that the audience was not converted to his way of thinking yet. Some of them would have been very antagonistic. Some of them would have been probably open to considering the ideas. But as Stephen spoke about Christ, as he related the coming of Christ and how Christ fit into redemption history, he was not able to be refuted. That everything that they brought against, every accusation, every complaint, every bit of illogic that they tried to argue against Stephen, It didn't work. And even more so, it mentions his spirit, that he had this lovely spirit, maybe like our Lord Jesus, who said, "Oh, I would have gathered you like a mother hen her chicks." So that Stephen had this overwhelming love in his heart that poured out through his words. And when people hurled things at him, he didn't take offense, because he had a larger issue, a larger cause, a larger love. And how wonderful it is, how lovely it is, when we are so filled with the love of God that the love of God casts out all fear, as the Bible says, and gives us all initiative to delight in talking to other people. You and I should not be so self-centered that when people bring accusations against us or complaints against our arguments, we shouldn't be so worried, that we are looking foolish. Our first concern, our primary love, must be the Lord. And if we are established in Him, then these other things are like water off a duck's back. You know, when ducks are out there in the pond, they are oblivious to the rain. They're sitting right in the middle of the water. Water is not a big thing for a duck. And criticism and complaints should not be a big thing for Christians. Stephen delighted in the opportunity. We saw just 2 weeks ago, in the fifth chapter at the end, it says that the Christians departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. Shame for his name. So these are not just complaints or criticisms, but this is the drivel and the hatred and the contempt, which is shameful. But they counted themselves, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy of this kind of thing. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, is this not a hearty attitude that we see in these early Christians? Ought this not to be our goal? Ought we not to be happy in this? And so Stephen was happy. And we see the loveliness of this man. Now, contrasting with that, we see what happened. The people that resorted to all of these tricks and these manipulations and the subterfuge, this trickery, this animosity, these people were amongst the cream of the society at that time. And that makes it all the more ugly. It makes it all the more wicked. When the highest kind of most responsible people in your society resort to such wickedness. Let's see what they did. In verse 11, it says, "The leaders secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.'" Now, we know that Stephen was not speaking blasphemous words. We know that he was only speaking words of love about God. So when you accuse a person who is full of Christ, full of God, full of the God of Moses, full of the living God, full of the scriptures of the Old Testament, when you accuse a man like that of blasphemy, guess what the accusation is against you? You are being blasphemous if you speak thusly about a genuine, bona fide, spirit-filled person who is in love with God. Because they are in love with God, and you are saying that they are speaking demonically and satanically. And so the charges simply recoil back upon yourself. These were done in secret because they didn't have the confidence to do it in open society. And so they secretly went about. These are honorable people, supposedly, otherwise seen as honorable people in the culture and the society, but they secretly snuck about here and there, inducing people to have these charges. These charges would not have been natural. They had to be induced. They had to be secretly cultivated. They gave them the words to say. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Well, yes, if you misinterpret Moses and God, then they might be interpreted as blasphemous. But if you interpret Moses and God the way they were intended, then the words of Stephen were testimonials and praises and glorifications of Moses and God. Verse 12, and they stirred up the people. They did what they could to encourage the people. Be careful when you're in a crowd of people and others come through your lot and they would inspire you to go this way or that way with your opinions. Recognize that you will be held accountable for your hearing. It's not enough that you be encouraged to think one way or another. We're all responsible for the conclusions that our hearts and minds rest or discover or settle upon. And it's not enough that we agree with the grand people of our society. That's evidently what happened here. It's not enough that we look at the status of the people who tell us things to believe. We're in the midst of an election season. It doesn't matter whether someone is a senator or a king or a prince or the wife of a president, like Mrs. Reagan, who just died this past week. Many things about Mrs. Reagan are lovely, but the things that are not so lovely, see, she often promoted causes which were contrary to the word of Christ. And it was a bad thing when she did those things. So we must be careful how we listen and to what we let ourselves be caught up in. It's a better thing to dispute with friends about good issues than to simply be swept along with them. But that's what happened in this case. And there was this Stephen who was a lovely man, but he had a great many people inspiring and working up a conspiracy against him. Here we see in verse 12, the elders and the scribes were all involved, and they came upon him and they seized him. So that from this synagogue setting, where Stephen was witnessing for the sake of the truth, from that synagogue setting, this movement grew much like a brush fire until the council, till the Sanhedrin itself was caught up in it. Indeed, because many of the leaders of the Sanhedrin were amongst those who were spreading these false rumors and these false witnesses. The council then, it says in verse 13, they set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and law. So here we have not just the aristocracy of the society, but we have the aristocracy of the court system. Now, Moses said in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Moses said, he gave the strictest orders. He said, when you become a judge, like all of these men were on the Sanhedrin, when you become a judge, you cannot be partial. He said, you cannot be partial to the poor. In other words, there are some people that are overly partial to the poor. They feel sorry for the poor, and so when their cases come before them, because they're poor, they will be more open to hearing the complaints of the poor. But Moses precluded that. He said, when you hear such cases, you cannot be partial to the poor just because they're poor. You must listen to the issue itself. What is right? What is good? What is fair? What is involved? Judge on that basis. Likewise, Moses said, you cannot be partial to the rich. So that if you make your judgment in favor of the rich, you will cultivate for yourself a wide road for your own well-being, for the future, your own prosperity. No, you cannot. When you rule on the court as a magistrate, the Lord would say, you are ruling in my stead. You are ruling as if it were me there. And when you contaminate a judgment, On account of partiality, you show contempt for my own holy judgment. Now this is what God has said in the Old Testament. You see the highest kind of standard. You see the most idyllic picture here of the magistrate and the judge. And then you come to this case, and it says they set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say, the ninth commandment broken in such a bald and crass way. For we have heard him say," they had not heard him say these things. But here they testified, "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Well, yes, he had invoked the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for sure he had testified that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. And he had testified that though this temple would be raised, that another temple would be raised up, made without human hands. A temple made and constructed of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Stephen was simply pointing to the effective Savior. If Jesus is not the effective Savior, if this second temple is not the one that will deliver us, and if men put their faith in the first temple, the temple made with hands, the temple of Moses, that was only that of human aspiration and human accomplishment, would there be salvation there? You see, of course not. And so Stephen was preaching and proclaiming the true way of salvation. He was proclaiming that which Moses pointed to. All of Moses' pointers, all of Moses' symbols were not salvific in and of themselves. They pointed to the true Savior, even Jesus Christ. And so Stephen was pointing to integrity, to veracity, to true salvation, the same way that Moses was. If Moses had been there on this day, would Moses have had any dispute with Stephen? Of course not. He would have embraced Stephen. He would say, I saw this from afar, and now you proclaim that which I intuited from a distance. How glorious and how wonderful. And so we see at the very point at which we see Stephen most beautiful, we see the society around him most wicked. And yet, amazingly, it says in verse 15 that all who sat in the council, they looked steadfastly at him, no doubt with hatred and contempt and envy, and yet they saw his face as of the face of an angel. Now, there are so many verses like this that come to us because people on the council ultimately became Christians. And they told the apostles, so that they could be inscripturated, they told the apostles, "I was sitting there at that council, I had a hatred in my heart for Stephen, and yet as I looked at him, I saw this lovely face." And they probably testified to these things through tears because they saw how great was their sin at the moment and how lovely was the face of Stephen. Stephen was convicted of Christ. He was filled with Christ. And this testimony comes down to us today because of just such realities. When we see this, there are a couple of applications for this for ourselves today. First of all, does this not confirm man's malignancy? If we're going to discuss the doctrine of man, if we're going to discuss the views that we have about man, does this kind of story not show the odious stench, the putrid nature? Putrid means the befouled, the corrupting, the ruinous kind of biological breakdown that happens with organic material. Does that not confirm this about the human race? Again, these are not mobsters. These are not gangsters. These are the cream of the society at that time, and yet they are involved in this kind of wickedness and this kind of ugliness. Does that not confirm in us all that the Bible says about man's wickedness and about the state of the human heart? But when people argue about the doctrines of grace, the contrasting doctrines of Calvinism and Arminianism, they are arguing that out of this heart that is so perverse and so damaged, they're arguing that out of that heart that good things can come. And that somehow this kind of heart that is so contaminated is inspired with lovely thoughts about wanting to come to God. Well, you see, in this picture of these men and their wicked works against Stephen, you see the inclination of the human heart. And you see that when the inclination is given free rein, that it can go so far as to even condemn an innocent man. It can go so far as to use the high responsibilities of such an office in such a wicked way. Secondly, this proves God's justice in his eternal punishment against men. Sometimes we reflect upon ourselves, oh, how can God judge people eternally for their wickedness in hell? Is it really wicked? Is it really that bad? Well, this is a picture, brothers and sisters, of the ugly inner recesses of the human heart. And when you see the intemperate, determined wickedness of the heart against the things of God, you shout aloud as they do in Revelation 19, where it says that the saints will rejoice when they see the judgment falling upon the wicked. Saints will rejoice because they will see the real wickedness of wickedness. And they will rejoice that that wickedness is being condemned and judged by the living God fully and completely. So when we see the story, it confirms man's malignancy. It proves God's justice. And I would say lastly, it shows the depth of Christ's atonement, because our Lord's atonement, our Lord's salvation, saves such hearts and such lives as these. In other words, the more wicked we can see people, the more malignancy that we see in them, the more corruption we see in them, the greater the grace of God is magnified. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into such a corrupt world as this. Would you want to go and visit someone's house if you knew that walking into the door, you would find a wicked, maligned, mob-like, wicked, convicted of all kinds of evil thoughts? And would you want to go into a house like that or into a society like that? Would you want to go into a society where the best of the people of the land, the rulers and the magistrates, would sink to this level to overturn goodness? Can you imagine that? No, you'd want to run away from such a place like that. Such a society, such a village, such a house. That would be the last place that you'd want to go. Would you want to take your children in there and expose them to that kind of thing? And yet this is precisely the kind of world that our Lord entered in his incarnation, with designs to do nothing less than save his people from their sins. A magnificent accomplishment of salvation. Let us close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for this illustration in the life of Stephen of the sweetness of grace, the kind of trophies of grace that we can become, and at the same time, the wickedness of sin. We pray, O Lord, that these things would help to correct our theology where it needs to be corrected, that they would help to correct our sympathies, where those sympathies have been corrupted themselves by sympathy with evil, and by affection for things for which we should not have affection. And we pray, O Lord, that this passage would help us to magnify the grace, the beauty, and the love of God in coming to save this people from their sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.